The Gospel of Mark this morning will be in Mark chapter 5 as we continue our study of God's Word. You would do well to have a copy of God's Word open this morning. We're going to be covering 20 verses in Mark 5, so I will be preaching at 1.5 speed this morning. But we will go verse by verse as is our custom, and so you will be helped to have God's Word open that you can refer to it again and again. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, you'll find a black one in front of you in the pew rack. We'd love for you to take that home, and that could be your very own scripture, and trust that you will be blessed by that. So here we are, Mark chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, as I invite you to hear now the Word of God. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart and broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it to the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Our Father, you indeed have had mercy on us. And so we praise you as we turn our hearts to listen to you. We ask, as was asked long ago, "Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening." For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. It was in 1998 when psychologist M. Scott Peck wrote his bestseller, People of the Lie, in which Peck explained to the secularist how he came to believe in supernatural evil. It was when he met a woman named Charlene, whom he spent much time with her in council and never made any progress at all. Peck ultimately reached the conclusion that Charlene was evil, that she was trying to destroy him. He writes, "Charlene's desire to make a conquest of me, to toy with me, to utterly control our relationships, knew no bounds. It seemed to be a desire for purely power on its own sake. When asking Charlene the meaning of life, She mentioned that she was raised in a Christian home and that she was taught to glorify God, but then protested, saying, "I cannot do it. There's no room for me in that. That would be my death. I will not live for God. I will not. I will only live for me. I will only live for my own sake." That is perhaps a glimpse of supernatural evil, as we are given even a greater glimpse this morning in the most detailed account in the Bible of demonic, what we might call demonic possession, or certainly spiritual warfare. We have seen in Mark 4 that Jesus spent this great time teaching us to not only hear his word, but to obey his word. And now we find, after that teaching, three successive events of Jesus speaking, followed by amazing obedience. Last time, he spoke to a hurricane, and it obeyed. Today, he will speak to the evil authorities in heavenly places, as Paul might put it, and they too will obey. We actually find Jesus in the country of the Gerasenes. You see that in verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, the country of the Gerasenes. This is outside of Israel. It's one of the few times Jesus will leave the nation of Israel and be amongst the land of the Gentiles on the east side of the sea. Reminds me that Simeon prophesied at his birth that he would be a light for the revelation to the Gentiles. And so we see him fulfilling that prophecy even here. Of course, we speculated last time that they set sail for perhaps a break. At least maybe that's what the apostles thought, a little R&R. After a very long day of teaching, Jesus then tells them to get in the boat and, you know, falls asleep there in the stern. And of course, that wasn't such a relaxing trip. The storm almost killed them, and then they ended up more terrified of Jesus than they were of the storm. And it seems the nightmare for the apostles at least continues. Perhaps rowing all night, exhausted, overwhelmed, and confused, they finally beach their boat on the other side of the sea, perhaps hoping that they would meet ladies in grass skirts handing out tropical drinks. But you'll find there is a much different welcoming party there. This one is quite literally from hell. For we read in verse 2, "And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit." While beaching the boat in that pre-dawn darkness, perhaps they heard one of his bone-chilling screeches, and out of the dark, running towards them, is a naked demoniac. Sending, perhaps, we're not told, but I like to speculate, the other 12 running the other way. I kind of think Peter was just kind of, you know, bowling through the rest of the apostles as he races back to the boat. I do think this man came out to attack them. If you read Matthew's account, he writes, this man was so fierce that no one could pass that way, implying that he was a very violent man. And yet it seems to me he didn't realize who he was attacking. That is, until he got closer, where we find him falling prostrate before Jesus. You might remember how Mark 4 ended in the stilling of the storm. The apostles asked the question, "Who then is this?" The demoniac will give the answer. He is none other than the Son of the Most High God. And this morning, Hamilton Baptist Church, I invite you to gaze upon Jesus in all of his power and goodness, a power that he will use to rescue those that we would think are utterly lost. We'll do so in three scenes this morning, beginning noticing that Jesus confronts the enslaved as Mark details for us the condition of this man who emerged out of the tombs with an unclean spirit. You read on in verse 3 and we see he lived among the tombs. That's his home. This area is filled with caves that people would use to bury their dead. This is where this man resided. He's isolated. No one wants to go near him. They have given up on him as he lives among the dead. Luke will tell us in his account that he lives naked. He has no sense of decency or propriety, no shame at all. The man is clearly deranged. But beyond that, he is dangerous. You read on in verse 3, and no one can bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. It seems occasionally the men would gather together and go look out to bind the man, not to help him, but to restrain him, and yet we find somehow, some way, he breaks these shackles apart. It seems as if he has this great strength in addition to his bizarre behavior. This man who is dehumanized, living as a wild animal, unable to be tamed or restrained, simply out of control. You can imagine parents would tell their kids, don't go near the tombs. That crazy, naked, demonized man is running around, dangerous to all who pass by, and certainly dangerous to himself, for not simply deranged and dangerous, but clearly distressed. As you read in verse 5, night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. That's a terrible scene, isn't it? Never stopping, day and night cutting himself. Such is the cruelty of the demonic within him. No rest, no pause. From head to toe, gashes upon this man's body. We're not sure why he cut himself. Some speculate that this might be some form of pagan worship. You'll remember the prophets of Baal in the Old Testament would cut themselves with stones. Perhaps this is some part of a demonic worship, using him as a living sacrifice, as if he's being sacrificed continually to the forces of evil. Others have suggested this is a futile effort for him to drive out the demons himself. Perhaps it's just simple as is sadly common today, when those in great distress will cut themselves in order to mask the emotional and spiritual pain that they are enduring with an even greater physical pain. Some perhaps even here know what it's like to wake up in the morning and just want to weep because you have another day to deal with. And some have turned to self-harm in order to mask that emotional and that spiritual pain in which they endure. I would suggest to you that he's cutting himself as perhaps a failed attempt at suicide. John 10, the Bible tells us that the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus would say in John 8 that the devil was a murderer and he has been murdering from the beginning. Peter will add that your adversary, the devil, is like a prowling lion, prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for someone he can devour. I will tell you that Satan hates God, that Satan delights to destroy and defile the image of God, which is those of us made in his image, all humanity, his image bearers. And I do believe that suicide is often the result of many, many different factors, but spiritual warfare being among them. Some of you have been to Eagle Butte with me and ministered there among the Indian reservation, and you have learned in that very dark place of the suicide packs that these teenagers take. I remember at my previous church receiving a call at 12:30 a.m. on a Monday morning. My instant reaction, if you get a phone call at that time, is, of course, alarm, and I remember answering the phone, and there was this long pause until finally a young lady whom I had been ministering to told me that she was killing herself. And I remember a number of emotions feeling at that time. Of course, you're very concerned for this young woman, but the most predominant emotion I felt, and if you know me, I don't tend towards the charismatic kind of extremes, but I just felt a sense of fear. I was afraid. It just seemed so dark. And we actually found out that she had snuck into our, just to finish the story, she had snuck into our sanctuary and had taken a bottle of pills. And by God's grace, we were able to get her to the hospital and help. But it just had a sense of evil. I see this in this man. It's just a tragic scene, isn't it? He's marginalized and he's demonized and he's dehumanized. He's hopeless. No, I mean, he's beyond help, isn't he? He's utterly out of control. He has exhausted all possible forms of aid. There is no hospital for him to go to. He's just finally cast out to the tombs under this demonic power. And such bizarre and terrible behavior. And many have asked, why don't we see things like this happen today? I mean, if this actually is true, which I believe it is, by the way, why don't we see this happen? Well, I would suggest to you, if you travel in the developing world, you might see more of it than you realize. I think the devil has other tactics in the West. Paul would write in 2 Corinthians, the devil masquerades as an angel of light. He continues by saying, it is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. In other words, the devil's going to do his work in some places, not so blatantly evil. He is very subtle in his schemes. You also should know that this type of demonic possession is exceedingly rare outside the life of Christ. You will only find one example of something remotely similar to this in the Old Testament. It's in 1 Samuel 16. And then you will only find one example of this after the ascension of Christ, and that's in Acts 16. So you have two examples outside the ministry of Jesus. And yet so many times we find in our study of Mark and other Gospels that Jesus is dealing with these demonic realities. It is also interesting to me that ancient Israel, had no incantations or rituals prescribed to them to protect them from evil spirits. What's interesting about that is if you look at other ancient cultures, they all have these rituals, these tools to fight against forces of evil. That even happens today. Years ago, I was backpacking in the South Pacific on this island of Tana as we were taking the gospel to these remote villages, and we would go through these places over our multiple-day trek, and we would come to what they called a taboo place, and we were not allowed to speak anyone's name or look behind us for about an hour as we hiked in silence in this place that they considered to be evil. I've been to Azerbaijan, and even today in that country, you will find over the front door of everyone's house broken teapots, which evidently are used to ward off what they call the evil eye. This is throughout our worlds, and yet interestingly, Israel had none of this. You want any record of ancient Israel dabbling in this, and I think it's perhaps God was simply protecting his people. And yet when the life of Christ comes. This is obviously frequent reality. Jesus has come to establish his kingdom, and he is exposing the evil all around him. I would encourage you, my friends, that though the evil may not be as obvious in our land, it is here too. If you read this and say, well, I'm just glad things like this don't happen anymore, well, I think you might feel a false sense of security. I don't think that believers can be dominated to this degree, but I do know that the Bible says in the book of Ephesians, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil. Paul would write to Timothy saying, if you are proud, Pastor Timothy, you will fall into the trap of the devil. He will also write to the Ephesians, if you are angry or bitter, you Christian, you give a foothold to the devil. In other words, Scripture teaches us if we're proud, bitter, selfish, we are opening ourselves to the influence of evil forces in the heavenly places. So Paul would write to 2 Timothy that some have been snared by the devil and captured to do his will. There is no doubt in my mind that many people dealing with addictions today or persistent greed or anger or depression are fighting spiritual wars. Physiological wars, chemical wars, mental components, no doubt. But I think the demonic forces exploit these factors, aggravate them, intertwine them. And I think that we live in the midst of this warfare. This man was certainly fighting a war. He was clearly losing it. Luke tells us that he had been like this for a long time. This is not a recent phenomenon in his life, perhaps years like this, but he wasn't always like this. Somehow, some way, someday, he gave the enemy a foothold. He gave him an opportunity, and it seems as if it grew worse day by day until eventually the man whom everybody would have recognized seemed to disappear, and now a new deranged individual emerges. As one commentator writes, this poor naked man was a mass of bleeding lacerations, scabs, and infections. Wild, naked, unkempt, and ill, and as a result, all were against him. In his lucid moments, he realized how repulsive, unloved, unwelcomed he was. Living in a constant state of delirium and pain, he tried again and again to end his unbearable existence in death. A more miserable existence could hardly be imagined. I mean, if there's anyone beyond help, you would have looked at the man as the crazy man in the cemetery. And yet if Satan seeks to destroy, Jesus has come to save. As we consider scene number two, that Jesus conquers the demonic. Well, here he is rushing Jesus, isn't he? In verse 6, and when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. Again, I think he assumed Jesus to be another hapless victim, and yet instead of falling upon Jesus in attack, he falls down before Christ. This man does not fall before many. Others have found him unrestrainable, we've seen, but he simply collapses at Jesus' feet, and of course, not in worship, but in acknowledgement of Jesus' identity. An identity he confesses loudly, for we see in verse 7, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Again, we find it, I think, disturbing to see some of the most exalted language of Christ coming from such debased individuals. This demon, like others, is able to see what no one else is able to see, that Jesus is the divine Son of God, and they hate it. They hate him. And so he cries not to ask for forgiveness, but instead to postpone the torment that is coming to him. If you finish verse 7, he says, "I adjure you by God." This is an interesting, demonic is even calling in the name of God. "Do not torment me," which is somewhat ironic in light of what this man, these demons have been doing to this man. Trembling at the power of Jesus, terrified at him. "What do you want with me? What are you doing here?" We get a bit of theology there. We recognize that the demonic, they don't know the future. He's uncertain what's happening. He can't read minds. Doesn't know Jesus' plan. But they do know the consequence of rejecting God. They do know that there is an appointed day of judgment for them. Luke tells us that they beg not to be sent to the abyss. The torment includes an abyss, evidently. Abusos in the Greek, literally no bottom, no end, unending doom. Scripture elsewhere calls this hell. And these demons know of this place. And they seem to be far more familiar with it than we are. And they seem to be terrified of it. I mention that because we today use hell as a punchline. It's casual and flippant. And you have silly and naive people say, "You know, I want to go to hell. That's where my friends will be. That's where the party will be." And I just want to point out there's nothing like this happening there. There's no joke here. And we would do well to actually listen to those who are far more well aware of this torment, and they are pleading, "Please do not send us there." How horrific must it be to have demons beg not to avoid it? I understand many don't believe in hell in our day, but these demons are not among them. They believe in it, as does Jesus. As do I. I think Scripture clearly teaches that. It brings me no joy in my heart, but I do feel compelled at this point to tell you that if you are here and you are living in rebellion to the God who made you, you will go to a place of eternal torment. The glorious thing is that you need not go there. Jesus has provided a way out. In fact, the Bible says if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is your Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I offer you salvation today, not torment. And Christ would freely give it to you if you would place your faith in him and repent of your sins and make him your Lord. Well, I wonder if something like that's about to happen with this man as a conversation begins. You almost expect Jesus to silence him like he has all the other demons. But this one, he allows him to speak freely, perhaps because there's no one around, perhaps because they're outside of Israel. It is interesting, we read in verse 8, "For he was saying to him, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.' And Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' He replied, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.'" So perhaps he's asking him the name of the man, but the demons seem to answer, and their answer is somewhat chilling, isn't it? "My name is Legion, for we are many in here." A legion was 6,000 troops. "My name is 6,000. Call me battalion, because there is a battalion in here." So not one demon, thousands of demons have captured and indwelt this man like an alien army. There's a host of evil spirits are peering at the Son of God through this poor man's eyes as Jesus finds himself in an unclean place, surrounded by unclean graves, facing an unclean man possessed by thousands of unclean spirits, and they are about to do battle. And this demon clearly has the home field advantage, doesn't he? It's almost as if Jesus has gone to Mordor. All the nasty orcs and the filth and the ringwraiths and all their shrieking and riding around. And then there's just Jesus standing alone and the war is on. Let the epic battle begin. If this were a Marvel movie, the next 40 minutes would be just struggle and battle. And yet, what do we read in verse 10? And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. That's somewhat anticlimactic, isn't it? May not make a good movie, but it makes a great savior. Not much of a battle at all. The demons surrender without a fight. The mighty army that stands before Jesus submits to him and begs him for some kind of relief or mercy. They continue, as we read in verse 11, now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, send us into the pigs. Let us enter him. Anything evidently is better than the abyss. And so they asked to go to a large herd of swine nearby. Again, this is interesting to me. The demons seem to not want to be disembodied. And if we can't have the man, we'll take the pigs. And what's even more interesting is that Jesus agrees. At least he relents. Verse 13 says, so he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned into the sea. And in doing so, we see that he has delivered this man and has shown it to the full extent as these 2,000 pigs rushed to their death into the Bay of Pigs, if you will. Somewhat of a parallel, isn't it, from the previous story where he saved the disciples from the sea, but not these demons, as they kill themselves. This is part of the reason I think they're trying to kill this man, and evidently his will was too strong. His will was stronger than the pigs, and yet once they're in the pigs, they immediately are not in them for long, for they rush to their death. I find that very interesting, that demons can dominate animals, which obviously explains cats. I really try not to do cat jokes, to be honest, but it's just, when it's right there, I don't know what to do. So, I love cats. They're great. All right. Of course, many look at this and say, well, this is just... many are upset at Jesus at this point. Perhaps, you know, what a waste. Others have charged Jesus with a lack of compassion on these pigs, or certainly the owners of these pigs. This is a lot of money, most definitely. And if you are in any way offended at Christ and what happens to the pigs, let me make 5 quick statements. Number one, this is his world. He actually once flooded the entire earth, killing all the pigs and everything else except those on an ark. He's free to do what he wants. Number two, I would suggest to you that it's not Jesus who killed the pigs, the demons did. Number three, this shows the value of human life to me. God cares for humans more than animals. We should care for animals. Do not hear me say otherwise. We should care for creation. We are stewards over it. We should leave it better than how we found it. But one man's life to God is far more valuable than a herd of swine. Number four, I think this actually honors the pigs. They are going to die anyways. And yet they're in their death, they become perhaps the most famous pigs in history. giving their life to show the power of Christ over dark powers. And fifth, and I think perhaps most importantly, what a glorious demonstration to this man of his restoration. This would show this man, this would show the town, this would show the apostles that he is now free. There is no doubt. Watch what happens to those which once possessed you. The pig's death, in other words, is an amazing assurance to him as he watches them rush off that cliff. I'm really free. They're really gone. And for the rest of his life, I trust when he told that story, he would tell about these 2,000 pigs rushing to their death. Such power our Lord has. You see it? My brothers and sisters, I invite you to rest in this power. This power is for you. He will use it on your behalf. I think this whole episode shows that these demons who are unstoppable to man are utterly powerless to Christ as we continually find them begging him. There is no struggle. Jesus is not praying. He is not sweating. He is not saying, I got this. He just deals with 6,000 demons the way he dealt with a hurricane. Simply a word. A word. And his word means they must do exactly as Jesus says. I mean, they can't even enter the swine without his permission. And I just want to ask, is that how you see Jesus? Because I think we see him as nice and kind, and he holds our hands in our time of suffering. And of course, that's true. He is the good shepherd. But it's incomplete. Jesus is not afraid of loathing, powerful enemies. He is not afraid of an army massed against him. The devil may be a lion, certainly, but he is a lion on a leash in the hands of Christ. So my friend, be encouraged. Let your faith be strengthened. Why would you ever worry when one with such power is for you? Why would you ever be anxious and wonder, how is it all going to work out? I think when you feel the anxiety rising in your heart, and certainly I do on occasion, we should remember the authority and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you realize why these demons fear him? Because they believe in him. They believe in his power and are terrified. I think you and I are the opposite. We fear because we do not believe in his power. Bear with me just for this sentence. If our faith was as strong as these demons, you and I probably would never be anxious again. If we believe like they, that he is the Son of God who has power over disaster and disease and death, if we believe that nothing can come on to us apart from his sovereign power that he has committed to us, if we believe that our security is not our home, not our job, not our 401k, not our economy, not the election, but our security is found in the one who has power all over all of it with simply a word, and that he loves us, if we believe like that, my friends, what do you have to fear? What would you fear? As Paul writes in the book of Romans, he who gave his own son for us, will he not therefore give us all things in him? Therefore, I invite you to trust in Christ and to rest in his power that he will exercise according to his wisdom on your behalf. Which leads us lastly to scene number 3, that Jesus commissions the restored. We see in verse 14, the herdsmen fled and told it to the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. Word is spreading, you see. It, of course, is not every day a lunatic finds religion or pigs commit mass suicide. And so they come out to find out what's happened. They are not prepared for what they encounter, for we read in verse 15, they came to see Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion sitting there clothed and in his right mind. The villagers are wondering, where is the madman? The guy who used to run around naked and scaring people. And well, he's in Bible college now. It's a complete reversal, isn't it? He's sitting, no longer roaming the tombs. He's at Jesus' feet, no longer alienated and isolated. He's clothed, no longer naked. He's in his right mind, no longer howling and crying out, but happy in the presence of Christ. It's almost like the late night infomercial. You know, I was once overweight, and I took this pill, and I lost 200 pounds in 3 weeks, and you don't believe me? Well, here's the before and the after picture. There's always a before and after picture, isn't there? Whether it's the weight loss pill or the exercise routine, this is what I was before. This is what happened. I mean, this is quite a before and after picture. I mean, you look at him, what he was like before, and now you see what he is after. And my friends, this is nothing less than salvation. This is a man who used to be a terror to himself and others, and now he's sitting at Christ's feet. Such is the change that our Lord brings. When Jesus saves, he makes us new people. If anyone is in Christ, I tell you, he is a new creation. And I think that never was that more true than this man who had been delivered from a legion of demons. The night before, with a single word, Jesus calms a raging sea. That next morning, with a single word, he hushes the spiritual storm, and all things are new. And yet the glorious thing is, this is simply not a story of this man. This is a story of your life and my life. The details are different, aren't they? Demon possession is an extreme condition, but an extreme condition of one that I think we have all found ourselves in. We are all slaves until we're redeemed by Jesus. And it may not be slaves to the demonic, but we're under the control of something. We're all possessed by something. We all worship something. It might be we live for love or live for money or live for beauty or success or leisure or early retirement or whatever it is that we have given our hearts, and those things become to possess us, and Jesus has come to free us. It's J.C. Ryle who said 200 years ago, "Striking and miraculous as this cure was, it is not really more wonderful than every conversion to God. Never is a man in his right mind until he is converted, of his right place till he sits by faith at the feet of Jesus, or rightly clothed till he has put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Have we ever considered what real conversion to God is?" He writes, "It is nothing else but the miraculous release of the captive, the miraculous restoration of a man to his right mind, the miraculous deliverance of a soul from the devil." And so here he is, sitting, dressed, taking notes, smiling, laughing, rejoicing, grateful, devoted eyes on Christ, and everyone wonders, what happened to that guy? The answer is, he met Jesus. And Jesus changes people. Jesus rescues the hopeless. Jesus frees the slave. It's what he does. Do you know anyone like this? Who has such power and grace and mercy? He does not come to simply tame the wild man. He transforms him. He does not come to bind him as others have tried, but he has come to set him free. And my friends, what he has done for him, he can do for you. He could do it today. There is no bondage that he cannot break. There is no prison from which he cannot free you. Well, we expect, perhaps, if we didn't know the story, that everyone would rejoice at what has happened. You know, we expect the next verse to be, "And the whole town celebrated with great joy and said to Jesus, 'You are welcome here anytime.'" Instead, we read the end of verse 15. It reminds us of being back on the ship with the disciples, and they were afraid. Not at the demoniac, but at Jesus. They, like the disciples, are confronted in the presence of the holy, and they are filled with fear, and so they too begin to beg. For we see in verse 16, "And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region." They evidently would rather have the evil spirits than the Redeemer. They think they would be better off without Jesus. Perhaps referring to the financial loss, I'm not sure. Mark does add that little phrase, "and to the pigs." There, 2,000 pigs. You'll excuse me for saying that's a lot of bacon, right? I mean, some group at least, has just lost a lot of money. It'd be like a used car dealership and 2,000 used cars drive off a cliff, right? That's a big loss, and perhaps they're wondering, what other damage will this man do? What other demands might he make? And therefore, with no thought or love or compassion for the man sitting at his feet, and certainly no rejoicing in Jesus, they say, "Will you please just go away?" My friends, may I warn you of asking Jesus to leave. Perhaps he is landing on your shore today, and perhaps the Holy Spirit is speaking to you. It is dangerous to ask him to go away because he just might. He does hear, as you see in verse 18, "And he was getting into the boat." He is leaving, and he would never come back. These villagers, of course, aren't running around naked, and they're certainly not cutting themselves with stones, but I would suggest to you that they are just as ensnared. This man has been freed, but they remain enslaved. And they say, "Go, leave, depart from us." I wonder how many church attenders, I wonder how many churches have asked in one way or another of Jesus to leave. And he does, doesn't he? And what remains is a dead church or dead lives. Of course, not all asked him to leave. You read on in verse 18, the man who had been possessed with the demons begged him that he might go with him. You notice there's a lot of begging in this passage, don't you? The demons, I think, begged three different times. The town begs Jesus to leave, and now this man begs Jesus to stay. Please let me come with you. The verb tense is a continual tense. It's like your kids. Please, please, please. Can I? You know, I've never met anyone like you. I want to be with you. Wherever you go, I want to go. I just want to be at your side, begging to be with Jesus. What a wonderful word. Is that what you do? When's the last time you've begged him? Lord, I just want to be with you. I want to be with you today. Has it been a year since you begged Jesus? Please, please, let me be with you. I don't want to go through this day without you. This man, what a great model for us, begging Christ, I want to stay with you. And yet, I think we're somewhat surprised that everyone else gets what they beg from Jesus, except this one. Christ refuses. As we see in verse 19, he did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. See, Jesus has a different plan for him. It is to stay here in this region and tell the people about me, go home and tell them how I've changed. I wonder if this man at this point is thinking, no, they know me. They know what I've done. They know what kind of man I became. I can't go back there. I can't go see my friends. I can't go see my people. I just want to start over. I want to leave that behind. I just want to go and be with you and other Christians. I don't want to go there. But Christ has a mission for him now, that he is to be his witness, to tell of his mercy. That, in other words, Jesus is leaving this area, but he is leaving his presence behind. In fact, I think this is why Jesus saved this man. I think he not only saved him from sin and saved him from Satan, but I think he has saved him, put him on God's mission. I almost imagine Jesus told the disciples, listen, I want to pull to shore near that cemetery over there because there's a missionary I want to send. And all of a sudden comes running down the hillside is this naked, screaming man. And Jesus says, oh, here he comes now. Okay. I think he sailed to the Gerasenes just for him, to redeem him and to commission him as a missionary. This is nothing less than a commissioning ceremony. This is the first New Testament missionary is a former demoniac Gentile. As Christ, though he's leaving, love is remaining in this whole area. He is loving those who don't want him as he sends a missionary to them to witness to them of Christ. Unlike so many, this man doesn't argue his mission, doesn't refuse his assignment, for you see in verse 20, and he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. He sold out for Christ, isn't he? Stopping friend and stranger alike to tell them about Jesus, and as a result, the whole area is marveling. But of course, Jesus did tell him specifically, return to your home. If you allow me to let my imagination go for a moment, I wonder if he at one time had a wife, which would be very typical for people in this culture, and if a wife, children. If so, I wonder how long since he's kissed his bride and held his kids. I wonder if his children must have asked, where's daddy? Is daddy coming home? And mama perhaps said, daddy's not well, sweetheart. We need to pray for him. Maybe she did pray, Lord, will you rescue my husband? Maybe the little ones prayed, dear God, please help daddy. We miss him. Bring daddy home. And as he approaches his home, perhaps his heart begins to race, and maybe he sees a little boy, his little boy, after all, in the grass playing, looks up and sees his daddy. Around the house emerges a little girl. She stops in her tracks when she sees him, when the excitement only a daughter can have for her daddy, she begins to scream at the top of her lungs. Daddy, daddy, mommy, it's daddy. And now in my imagination, at least, the man is now running, gathering up his children in his arms, and by this time in the doorway stands his stunned wife with tears rolling down her cheeks, speechless. This is too good to be true.
Is he really home? Are you really well?
And now they're all embracing and crying tears of joy as she finally gets out. How can this be? And as her now restored husband wipes tears from her eyes, he looks to her and then to his children and says, I met a man named Jesus. And he is the Son of the Most High God. Let me tell you what he has done for me. I wonder how many times he must have told that story. Of course, you too have a story to tell. And I would suggest you have been sent to tell it. Jesus would say, as the Father has sent me, so now I send you. And like this man, you don't have to go to Guatemala to tell it or Ghana. You just get to tell people around you about Jesus and what he's done for you. This is called your testimony. It should be spoken in your homes. It should be spoken to your friends. It should be spoken to people in your life that don't know about Jesus. You should share it. You don't need any training to do so. We don't need a Sunday school class to teach you this. You don't need a strategy. Just simply tell people what Christ has done for you. Maybe he helped you overcome anxiety. Maybe he restored your marriage. Maybe he reclaimed your son. Maybe you were out of control and he freed you. Maybe none of that's true, but he still worked in your life. You ought to share that. Maybe it's in a card as we come into the holiday season. Maybe it's a phone call. Maybe it's a dinner and you say, listen, it would be okay if I just told you what Jesus has done for me. People might not walk into a church building, but they'll listen to you. Share it. And this is especially true for new Christians. You have so many opportunities when you first come to faith in Christ. I know I personally have my greatest days of evangelism in my first year or two of coming to our Lord Jesus. And those of us who have been following Jesus for decades, there's no excuse for us. We ought to talk, but we have less connections than so many of you have as you come to Christ in these days. I pray that God would give you eyes to see what he's done for you, eyes for all of us to see, and mouths to share it. In fact, as we close, let me just share now what he has done. My friends, the enemy is real. I hope you see a glimpse of this. Sin is terrible. It seeks to destroy you. But Jesus Christ alone can free you. It's interesting to me that this man here was once naked, bleeding, crying out, and living in the tombs. When we finish Mark's gospel, we will find this Jesus with all his power, naked, bleeding, crying out, and driven to the tombs. In other words, he has taken his place. This is how Jesus deals with sin and evil. He takes our place. He takes our punishment. He dies for our sin. The Bible tells us that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil, and it happened on the cross. That's the ultimate exorcism, as he is indeed redeeming us so that you might be freed. So I remind you once again, my friend, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, the Bible tells us, Scripture tells us, you will be saved. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful to consider our Lord this morning and his great grace to us, the great mercy in which we have received. I pray that we would grow in our faith and of his power on our behalf, and grow in our delight of what he has done for us, that we might indeed, as this man has shown us, testify to the Son of the Most High God and his work in our life. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Hamilton Baptist Church, will you please rise as you receive this benediction?